My name's Jason Veach. Some people said, good morning, Jason. That was very nice. You knew my name. If you are new with us today, welcome. If you've had 90 Easters with us, and there may be some that are approaching that kind of thing, welcome. It's wonderful to celebrate what the Lord has done for us together over the course of this weekend, and we'd love to see you again on Sunday as we continue on reflecting on the first Easter. You will have noticed as we read there that these things have been written down that we might believe. I'm going to begin by praying that indeed we might believe in Jesus as we look at what happened on that first day of Good Friday. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come and reflect upon your good works for us, the love you've shown us and your willingness to die for us, that we might indeed believe and that you might be glorified because of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you've got the little paper outline that we handed out at the start, that might be handy as we go along today. I'm going to start by getting you to use your imagination. Imagine that in my hands I hold a cup full of the elixir of life. The elixir of life. It's a heavy cup. What is this drink? Perhaps some of you are thinking, oh, if he's got a drink and it's early in the morning, I really hope it's coffee. I really hope that's the elixir of life that you're talking about. But no, not coffee. You know, for thousands of years, people have searched for an elixir of life, the source of everlasting life, everlasting healing, that we might live forever. An elixir. The ancient Babylonians talked about it. Ancient Chinese rulers searched for it over 2,000 years ago. It was written about thousands of years ago in India and in Japanese writings from the 700s as well. In medieval Europe, the alchemists tried to brew it up and they made all sorts of potions, and one can only wonder what that did to people. And in the Wild West of 19th century America, all sorts of wacky potions were marketed by scam artists, snake oil sellers, we'd call them, all cures, elixirs of life. Even Coca-Cola, a cure-all drink made by a chemist with the special ingredient of cocaine. People felt good drinking Coke in those early days. Wouldn't it be wonderful if just a simple drink was all it took for eternal life? Sounds easy, if only we could find it. The problem, of course, is eternal life is not just about keeping your body going. You can't just keep it going forever and everything's going to be okay. Because the much bigger problem in all of this is not just keeping our bodies going, it's that if we want eternal life, then it can't be taken. It has to be given by the God who made it. And yet, sadly, Good Friday is, in many ways, the story of a broken relationship between God and humans. I don't have to tell you that. You just look around, don't you? You see the world and the breakdown of relationships, whether it be personal or international, with sickness and wars and disease and floods and famine. The world's in a mess. It's clear to see. And the mess, according to the Bible, is of our making, humanity's making. The mess is a symptom of a disease, a very human disease that the Bible calls sin. Sin is where we humans exchange God for the made things of this world, for creation, the things that we want. And the Bible calls it rebellion against God. It's like marching to the beat of our own tune. In many ways, the anthem of humanity is the song about me doing it my way. For some of us, Frank Sinatra's song might ring the bell of that kind of idea. For others, the Living End singing, we don't need no one to tell us what to do. Or maybe Tay-Tay's worldly wisdom. You need to calm down. You're being too loud. I know best. Depends on your generation which song sings it, But I think every generation knows the tune, back off, especially God, because I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. Humanity and God have not been in a good place since Eve took the fruit and Adam ate it, really. And so the big problem is, if God gives eternal life and we humans have a track record of being out of relationship with God, we're stuck with trying to find an elixir of life or dealing with our problem with God. I'm going to be upfront with you. I'm hoping today we'll all deal with our problem with God. You may already have. Or today may be the first time that you do. It's my hope that as we read in John's Gospel, we might believe and have eternal life. So I want to start with somebody called Thomas, who famously is known as Doubting Thomas. I want to speak to those who are skeptical in the room as we start off on Good Friday, if there are any out there. Everyone at one point or another doubts Jesus. Poor old Doubting Thomas is the guy that did it first and carried the nickname forevermore. We read about him in John 14 before. Jesus' disciples, they were worried because he'd tipped them off. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem where I'm going to die." Of course they're worried. Jesus then said, "Don't worry," which didn't help. "I've got a place," says Jesus, "where I am going, and you can come there." But Thomas answered, saying what everyone was thinking, "We don't know where you're going. You're going to die. We don't know what happens when you die. You'll ride up there. We'll ride up there. We're all going to die. Of course, we're worried." But Jesus meant life beyond death. He meant a place forever. And so he said, "Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to God, except through me." There is a bold claim on Good Friday. The only way to God is through Jesus alone. And so the way to life must be through Jesus alone. It's Good Friday, so we're fast forwarding from John 14 to John 19 that we read before. But I think Good Friday backs up the claim over and over again. As we read it there, did you hear Jesus on trial before the Roman authorities, particularly Pontius Pilate? And that the Jewish religious leaders, they were the ones prosecuting the case. They wanted him killed for blasphemy. They said he claimed to be the Son of God. And yet Pilate said, "I can see no reason why this man should die." And the voices got louder. And you may have noticed the leaders' incredible blasphemy in verse 15 of the reading, where they said, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jewish people, the very ones who God was king for. God's Old Testament people prosecuted a case against God. Faced with the vitriol, Pilate, well, he crumbled. What else could he do? He crumbled. And when they said, "Crucify him," Pilate said, "Okay." There are lots of sad details to the first Good Friday in that story. I'd love to be able to work with you through it, all of those details, but we may be here till lunchtime. So I just want to focus in on four things for today. If you're able, would you read John's account of Jesus? Pick up a Bible, read through John's whole account of Jesus' life, because it all makes sense in its fullness. But today, four reasons why Jesus is the only way to life, and Good Friday shows us. Reason number one, Jesus is the King of the Jews. If you see on your outline there, verse 16, when the soldiers took charge of Jesus, they made him carry his own cross. Can you imagine that? Carrying your cross so that you can be crucified. He went to the place of the skull, and there they crucified him, with one on one side and another on another side, three of them crucified together. Crucifixion was the most horrible of deaths, a painful punishment the Romans had perfected. They'd done thousands of them, And they dreamed it up as a way to make sure people didn't rebel against Rome. It was so painful because as you were held by your arms, your lungs slowly compressed. Some people lasted hours, but others lasted days. So Jesus wasn't doing something unique. What is unique, though, is verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, which read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate meant it as a joke. He meant to inflame the Jewish leaders. He didn't like how he was being backed into the corner by the mob. The Jewish leaders hated the sign. Verse 21, "Don't write the King of the Jews," they said, "but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Subtle difference, important for them. But Pilate got the last laugh. "What's written is written. Cop it sweet. I've had the final say," says Pilate. And here's the irony. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And those details in the story pointed out. Not only King of the Jews, Messiah, Savior King of the Jews, the one they were supposed to be waiting for through history. And let's see some of those hints on that first Good Friday. The sign said Jesus of Nazareth. That was just where he grew up. Actually, most people would have known Jesus' history, the family connections. Jesus' family was from Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of the royal line. Born of a Virgin Mary, that story was scandalous. Just as Isaiah had predicted 700 years earlier, as we read partly from this morning. More than that, the crowds in Jerusalem. If we go back to John chapter 12, just a week before Jesus hangs on the cross, they welcome Jesus saying, "Hallelujah, the King of the Jews has come." And he rode on a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, several hundred years ago it was written before Jesus. Even more than that, Jesus had been doing the very miracles the Messiah was supposed to bring. Recently in our church services, we've read about Jesus healing the lame, expected from Isaiah 35. Yes, the sign might have been meant as a joke, but as it hung there in three languages, it proclaimed the truth to anybody who walked by. Because the truth is, God's King had come. And he was the fulfillment of ages, if only people had taken notice of the promises. Because the travesty on Good Friday is that the very people that should have known best who Jesus was were the ones who had him put to death. Reason number one why Jesus brings life is because he is the King, Messiah, that God has sent. Reason number two, the ancient scriptures back it up. That's the second reason why Jesus is the way to eternal life. He's exactly who God promised would come. I mentioned already several references that date back hundreds of years before Jesus even lived. But let's see a few more. In your outline there, see verse 23. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, each for one of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.'" It's a weird little story of details, especially fighting over someone's undies. But it's a different world. And it was a valuable piece of material. So notice this, though. John makes the point, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." It's sad to think of Jesus asphyxiating on the cross slowly, watching others squabble for his clothes. Why this detail? Why this sadness? Well, because in Psalm 22, We were told that those who did this would look on the Son, look on the cross. It was predicted they would squabble over his clothes. But God used this evil for good. A little bit later, the Jewish leaders got sick of waiting for the men on the cross to die. Yet again, it's a terrible tragedy. They'd been up there a few hours. That's too long. Let's speed the process up. And so they went seeking to break the leg bones of each of them. Therefore, they couldn't hold their weight at all, and therefore they would hang on all their body weight, and they'd die quicker. They were more concerned about the religious festival and everything looking tidy more than they were for these men. But when they got to verse 33, they got to Jesus. He had already passed. One of the soldiers decided to check it. And this is a good check. He pierced Jesus' side with a spear. If Jesus is faking his death, you're going to know it at that point. But in so doing, he also fulfilled Old Testament expectation. Zechariah 12, the soldiers it speaks of looking on at the one they'd pierced. One more Old Testament promise confirmed. God's Messiah King was supposed to have a heart after God's own heart. We learn that when we meet David in 1 Samuel. And we see it here, don't we? Another little detail of the first Good Friday. Verse 25, as Jesus slowly dies, he's not worried about him. He looks down at his mother. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, John, the one that wrote this gospel for us, Jesus said, "Woman, here is your son." And to John, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, John took her into his home. See the mercy of God? Not even concerned at his own death, more concerned for his mum. On the first Good Friday, over and over again, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament, Old Scripture expectation. That's just a few to show it's not random coincidence, but the very plans of God to send his son that we might have life. Reason number three, Jesus finished the work of saving us. And that's, if you have a look at verse 28 on your outline, later, knowing that everything had been finished and so Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." The jar of wine vinegar was there, a bitter drink, a bit of an insult. They soaked a sponge in it, put it on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. It's a call back to Psalm 69, another little bit of prediction from the Old Testament. Verse 30, when he'd received that insulting last drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this is really important. Even though Jesus is dying on the cross, he's in control. He'll be finished when he announces he's finished. He'll die when he gives up his spirit, not when the soldiers expedite his death. And more than that, those words, "it is finished," don't just mean I'm finished with the pain, I'm done with this life, I'm over it, which we might say. They're much deeper than that. They're saying, "I've finished what I came to do." We read from Isaiah 53 before, Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions. He'd suffer for our sins. And the Lord would lay on him the iniquity, the sin, the rebellion of us all. This wasn't just the fury of Rome dealing with a criminal. This was Jesus taking the very wrath of God upon himself. This was Jesus paying the price of your sins and mine. It was Jewish Passover time, the very time that they would offer sacrifice for their sins. They were supposed to offer an unblemished lamb, no broken bones. Ever since the Exodus, they needed to offer something perfect. Did they see the perfect sacrifice on the cross before them? For in Jesus' death, God's justice is satisfied. sin is dealt with, rebellion is paid for, and God's mercy is shown to us. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins. So when he cries, verse 30, "It is finished," he's saying to you, "I've dealt with your sins. It is okay. You are now right with me. If only you'd put your trust in me." In Jesus, the search for meaning, for hope, for forgiveness, for purpose, for the elixir of life, for God, it is finished. That is the wonderful news of Easter. In Jesus, we have the way, the truth, and the life. Think of how many hours humanity spent searching for that elixir of life. But it turns out eternal life is God's to give, and it's a free gift to you. Which brings me to reason number 4, the icing on the cake. The proof that you can't separate Good Friday from Easter Sunday. Jesus didn't just save us to be right with God. That's part of the story. But on Easter Sunday, we'll rejoice that death could not hold Jesus. We are not just saved so we're right with God till we die. We are saved so that we are right with God into eternity. For on Easter Sunday, we shall say, "He is risen." For Jesus is risen indeed. And he has brought life for all those who trust in him. So let me draw Good Friday together with a challenge that I think is in the very words of Jesus on the cross. He says, "It is finished." He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in his life and in his death, he showed he is God's King and perfect sacrifice for our sins. My question for you now is, how do you respond to Jesus? Will you doubt him like Thomas, thinking him a crackpot or a criminal or a charismatic cult leader who'd just come undone at the cross? Or will you take Jesus at his word, accept his offer of life? He is your way, your truth, and your life. Good Friday leaves us in no doubt where to find eternal life. The question is, will we take a hold of it by trusting in Jesus? If you haven't yet, I'm going to finish with a prayer. It really is a prayer that says, "I want to become a Christian." It just says, "Thank you to God for your salvation. Sorry for my sins and rebellion. And please help me to live for you." If you've never prayed that prayer, I ask you, please pray today and become a Christian. And if you've prayed that prayer before and you know the Lord, remember what was done for you on Good Friday. Say amen to the very same prayer, because that was the beginning of eternal life for you. What a joy. And what a joy that we can gather together today as God's people to remember it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sins and our rebellion against you. We're sorry as humanity in totality that we have led to Jesus having to die for us. But we're also sorry for our individual sin, for the ways we've ignored you. But we are so thankful that Jesus dealt with our sin. We're so thankful he opened the way to life. We're so thankful that he has indeed dealt with us, our sin, so that we might be yours forevermore. And so please help us to live for you from this day on. Help us to be reminded of the work of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, not just at Easter, but every day, that we might rejoice in this new life you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Easter, everyone. I hope to see you on Easter Sunday.